We start a new chapter of study, Acts chapter 18. We are still following along with Paul on his second missionary journey. It does come to an end in this chapter, right at verse 22, which I hope to be covering next week. But for this week, we follow Paul from Athens into Corinth. And if you have ever read 1st or 2nd Corinthians, then you know that was a corrective letter from Paul, a corrective letter for the church at Corinth. They were a very carnal church, a church that was filled with drama, always something going on there in Corinth. And yet, in spite of that, in spite of being a carnal church and filled with drama, they were second bar none when it came to the operation of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Figure that one out. That is not the way that it's supposed to work, that your seemingly most spiritual people are living the most carnal lifestyle. It's just a proof to us that the gifts of the Spirit don't make you a super Christian. They really don't. It comes down to your commitment to the Lord and your individual walk with Him. But that church of Corinth and the letters that do come from it give us an awful lot to learn, because I think there's a really strong connection between the church at Corinth and the church in America. I think they bear striking resemblances. So lots to learn there, and it all starts right here in Acts chapter 8. This is the roots of it all. This is the foundation, the birth of the church at Corinth. Now, we have been out of our map for quite a few weeks now, so I would like to start by bringing the map up and helping you to get your bearings on where we've studied so far on the second missionary journey. If you can see this, you got the church in Antioch up here. Jerusalem's all the way down here. Here's Antioch of Syria, the Gentile church that is sending out the missions teams. First missionary journey went here, up around here to Derbe, came back through and back to Antioch. Second missionary journey, as you can see, quite a bit more extensive, quite a few more miles on this second journey. They started in Antioch, probably came through Tarsus, although that's just a guess. That was Paul's hometown. He would know that area. But really, the first stop on that journey was Derbe and Lystra and Iconium. They revisited the churches that were established in the first missionary journey. Then up into Antioch of Pisidia, another church established in the first missionary journey. And then they pressed on. They were looking for new regions to minister to, and they got lost up here. Like, they just really could not figure out where the Lord wanted them to go, because every direction they went to turn, the Holy Spirit would put the brakes on them. Not there. Okay, well, how about if we, nope, not there either. Well, what if, nope, bad idea. And so they finally end up in Troas, landlocked, staring at the Aegean Sea, not really sure where to go because nothing was working. And that is where the Lord gave the Apostle Paul a vision of the man from Macedonia. And so Paul recognized that as a call from God to take the gospel next into the region of Macedonia. That's this whole big thing right here. So they make the journey up and into the port town, Neapolis, into Philippi, where the Lord used them, then into Thessalonica, where the Lord used them, then into Berea, where the Lord used them, and things were going very well in Berea. Philippi, there were some issues, you remember. They were beaten. They were imprisoned. Thessalonica, not much better. They were run out of Thessalonica. Berea, things were going wonderful. Paul was having an effect with the gospel of Christ. People were getting saved. Things were happening there in Berea until the church found out that the angry Jews from Thessalonica were coming for Paul. They were trying to run Paul out of the region altogether. And so they got Paul on a boat, and they sent him all the way from Berea, all the way down around Greece here, and into Athens, that little dot right there. Now, in this chapter today, Paul's going to make that journey from Athens to Corinth, across this isthmus there. And he's going to minister in Corinth. But in Athens, what he was really supposed to do was just kind of recover. That was the place he was fleeing to. That wasn't on his ministry map. It was not planned. And he was supposed to wait for Silas and Timothy, whom he had requested to come to him, to join up with him But unfortunately for the region and fortunately for the kingdom of God, Paul decided he could not wait. And we studied this. Paul was provoked into ministry by the idolatry that he saw all around him. But as provoked as he was, I want you to notice that he did not go into attack mode. And he did not cut on the culture. He did not preach fire and brimstone to them. You all are gone to hell for your idolatry. Instead, as agitated as he was, as provoked as he was, as jealous for the purity of God as he was, what did he do? Lovingly and graciously, he shared the love and grace of Christ with the people there. That is amazing. To be that provoked in your spirit, to be that angry to see that much sin, and then to be able to walk into those synagogues and regions in the center of town and say, you know what? The Lord loves you, and the Lord wants to save you. The Lord's got a plan for your life, just as he does for mine. So that's something that I think that all of us can really learn from. I wish I had more time last week. I really wanted to show you how Paul handled that message in Athens. I wanted to show you his spirit. And I wanted to show you his approach so that you could really draw more from that message and learn so that when it came time for you to share with people that had no understanding of the scriptures, that you might be able to use a similar and effective approach. And as powerful as that message is, as perfect as the approach was, well, it's not about powerful message and perfect approach, is it? It's about the hearts of the people. And so though we have a great example of how to preach to heathens that comes out of that stop in Athens, there really were very few results that came from it. Very few people got saved. I don't mean to downplay that. I certainly wouldn't ever do that. One soul that comes to Christ, that gets the angels in heaven happy. They rejoice over that. That's wonderful when one soul comes to Christ, and there were a few in Athens. But as far as a church planter is concerned, and as far as making the most efficient use of your ministry, that's a situation where you say, okay, time to cut the losses. I've invested some time in here. Only a few are getting saved. It's time to move on. And that is exactly what Paul did. He was not run out of Athens, believe it or not, for once. He was not run out of Athens, but he decides it's time to move on. So A for effort there in Athens, but Paul says it's time to take the gospel to the next town, and that would be Corinth. And that brings us to verse 1 of chapter 18. And it reads like this. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There are some similarities between Athens and Corinth, for sure. Just like Athens, Corinth was a famous city in Greece. It was a commercial center. It was a hotbed for idolatry. There are some similarities. I would say Corinth was second only to Athens when it came to that category of idolatry. But in just about every other category, Athens and Corinth were very different. Athens, as prominent as it was actually a city in decline at the time of Paul in this second missionary journey. Population of about 50,000 people. Corinth was a city on the rise in the region. It had a population of 700,000. Athens was a respectable town for sophisticated intellectuals. That's where they all got together and talked about lofty ideals in life. Whereas Corinth was a lewd and crude party town. Like night and day. Quite a contrast. Athens was known for its philosophy and art, and Corinth was known for its drunkenness and sexual immorality. That is true. Any time that a Corinthian was depicted in one of the Greek plays, that Corinthian was either drunk or promiscuous. That was always the case. It just became the association with Corinth and lewdness or debauchery. It even kind of, like, it became that the name Corinthian served as a moniker for a sinful, loose lifestyle. If you wanted to criticize someone and call them a lewd person, you would say that person is playing the Corinthian. And to Corinthianize, that meant to engage in debauchery. So Corinth was located on an isthmus, and that no doubt lended itself to the problem, the sin problem there in Corinth. If you don't know, an isthmus is a land bridge, and I showed you that real quick on the map there. It's a land bridge that separates two bodies of water. In this case, the Aegean Sea and the Ionian Sea. If you would, pull that map back up real quick, just so that I can show you this. Here's the Aegean Sea. This is Greece. And you got the Ionian Sea over here, which comes all the way back into here. So if you wanted to go from the, let's take it from the the Ionian side. If you wanted to go from the Ionian Sea to the Aegean Sea, you had to make a decision. You had to decide if you were going to sail all the way around Greece and then make your way up into the Aegean Sea, or you could sail into this channel and come to Corinth. It's on this side of this isthmus, if you can see that. And what you could do then is you could have your boat taken up out of the water and rolled, and I kid you not, they actually did this, rolled on wooden rollers across this isthmus, brought into Centuria, which is the town on the other side of the isthmus, and then they could drop you right down in the water, right into the Aegean Sea. So it's a much quicker way to do it. Eventually, a canal was carved through that isthmus. That was actually the photo that we had on our title screen this morning. That is actually the canal that goes through this isthmus from Corinth to Centuria. But at the time, that canal was not there, and it was still a quicker way to do that, to go either from the Ionian Sea to the Aegean Sea or from the Aegean Sea to the Ionian Sea. Now, the reason I'm telling you that is because of the location of Corinth. That made it an ideal place for a lot of trade to happen, a lot of commerce to happen, a lot of sailors to roll into town, a lot of visitors to roll into town. And if you're Corinth, what are you going to do with that information? You're going to try to find out how to target all the visitors that you're getting into the city. It's kind of like being a tourist town. What do tourist towns do? They focus their money making for the town on the tourists. So you get all those tacky little tourist shops, all those tacky little gift shops, appeal to the tourist. Well, the way for Corinth to appeal to all the visitors that were coming through was through their idolatry. Now, there were many temples to many different gods there in Corinth at the time, but the major appeal was in the worship of Venus, the goddess of love. Although I would say lust is a more accurate word. They were the world capital for Venus worship at the time. So the temple of Venus had employed over 1,000 prostitutes, female prostitutes, male prostitutes, homosexual prostitutes. And what they would do is in the nighttime, they would send those prostitutes through town, temple prostitutes, and they would send them through town in order to work the town. Because if you were paying a prostitute for a sexual encounter, that prostitute would then take that money back to the Temple of Venus, and they would get their cut. It was funding the worship of Venus. It was making that temple and all of its employees wealthy. And let's face it, drunken sailors are a pretty easy target. On top of that, we know the truth is sex sells. It always has and it always will until the second coming of Christ and the millennial kingdom. Now, I have shared a little bit with you last week about Athens, this week about Corinth. I know it's like history 101 here. Maybe that's boring to you. But I have shared very little with you about these two towns. You could literally spend the rest of your life studying the history of these two towns. There's a lot that we know about them. What I have chosen to share with you are things that kind of help to set the background of what Paul was coming up against first in Athens last week and this week in Corinth. Now, if you were Paul and you had to pick between the two, Athens and Corinth, which one do you think you'd really put all of your weight on? Which one do you think really the gospel would penetrate more easily? Which one of those towns do you think that the gospel of Christ would appeal to? Would it be sophisticated Athens? The people that just sit around waiting for someone to teach them some new doctrine because they love that stuff. They love philosophy. They loved religion. Do you think that would be the town, sophisticated Athens, where they'd gobble up the gospel? I probably would have picked Athens. Would you suspect that it would be debauched Corinth? Would you really expect that to be the town that falls in love with the gospel and then becomes a strong church there in the city of Corinth? You probably would not guess that. But there is a reason for that. Sometimes the intellectual mind can get in the way of simple faith. The intellectuals in Athens, they thought they had it all figured out. They thought they had it all together. They thought they had a grip on life and philosophy and religion. But in Corinth, the drunkenness, the sexual immorality, the lewdness, the debauchery, it was taking its toll on human hearts and human minds. Athens could not see their need through their intellects, so few of them got saved. But Corinth, damaged by debauchery, sees their need and comes to Christ by the droves. Carnality is never truly going to satisfy the human heart. So don't let anyone fool you. It may look like people out there are living their best life, but I assure you, inside they are empty, they are hurting, they are searching, they are longing for true love. They are longing for hope in this world. They are longing for purpose in life. So never think that just because someone is having the time of their life living it up in sin, that the gospel can't penetrate those hearts. I would submit to you that it's hearts just like that that are ripe for the picking. It's hearts just like that that know their need. And when they hear the gospel, their heart will latch on to the gospel and never let go. So it's pretty amazing. From one of the most disgustingly sinful places on the map pops up a mega church. Pretty amazing. Corinth is our Las Vegas. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth, except that it didn't. We know about it. It was their sin city, and yet from their sin city comes this very influential church. Now, I didn't say perfect church. When Paul writes 1 Corinthians to the church at Corinth, guess what the two major issues are that Paul has to address and correct them over? The two major issues: drunkenness and sexual immorality. And it wasn't so much about the culture having an influence on them. It was more so the fact that that was the culture they came out of. And now they were saved and they were having a hard time getting the culture behind them. They were having a hard time being cleansed from the lifestyle that they lived prior to coming to Christ. So they showed up for communion. And yes, church, they used alcoholic wine for communion. They showed up for communion, these Corinthian Christians. And they reverted to what they knew, which was drinking too much. They got drunk on the communion wine. And Paul had to correct them for that. They were putting up with sexual immorality that was astonishing even to the rest of the Gentile world at the time. And it's all because that is the culture that they came out of. Here's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Speaking to the church at Corinth, he said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. and such were some of you. That's the lifestyle you came out of, Corinth. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That is a good overseer reminding one of his congregations that it is time to make sure you cleanse yourself of the sinful lifestyle that Christ has delivered you from. Don't get stuck in that. Let that lifestyle go. Verse 2. And he, Paul, found a Jew there in Corinth named Aquila, a native of Pontus, which was a Roman city, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius, that would be the Caesar of Rome at this time, Claudius Caesar, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. Aquila and Priscilla were already saved when they came to Corinth. They were already Christians when Paul teamed up with them. Now, we don't know how they were already Christians. I would guess that because Aquila was a Jewish man, that meant that biblically he was required by Old Testament law to make the journey from where he was living in Rome all the way down to Jerusalem for the major feast every single year. So it would be my guess that on one of those trips down to the feast in Jerusalem, that he heard the gospel of Christ from the New Testament church there in Jerusalem, and that he got saved in one of those feast seasons. With that said, it is quite possible that this man, Aquila, was there for the Passover, the feast of the Passover, in which Christ was crucified and resurrected. To take that a step further, it is absolutely possible that Aquila was one of the probably over 1,000 people that saw Jesus in his resurrected and glorified state, and that in one way or another, he was saved. How that happened, we can't be sure, but as a saved Christian, he is living up there in Italy, Rome. We don't know of any other mission teams that were sent out that may have reached that far up in Rome, so the assumption is this guy is a Christian that got saved in Jerusalem. He was living in Rome. And at this time, verse 2 tells us that Claudius Caesar commanded the Jews to leave Rome. Now, it's pretty vague. He commanded the Jews to leave Rome. History helps us out here because extra-biblical history gives us the specifics on this. It was actually an edict that was passed by Claudius Caesar due to, as he said, impulsere Christos, which meant opposition to Christ. In other words, Claudius Caesar got so frustrated with the unbelieving Jews constantly attacking Christians, constantly opposing Christians, that he said, that's it, get out. If you're a Jew, leave Rome. The attack was not on Christians. It was on Jews because of that rift between the Jews and the Christians. And even Rome could see the aggressors were the unbelieving Jews. You didn't have Christians killing Jews because they would not believe in Christ. It's a type of evangelist. It's a type of evangelism that the Lord hasn't yet approved. They don't get saved, kill them. Well, that didn't happen. It was always the Jews wanting to persecute and kill Christians that were getting saved. So Aquila, that puts him in a precarious situation. He's a Christian, so he's not in the ire of the emperor in Rome. However, he is a Jew. He's a Jewish Christian. And because he's a Jew, that edict is that he must leave Rome. And so here he is for his own safety. Him and his wife, they leave Rome. They arrive at Corinth, Greece. And what do you know? Guess who's in town? I mean, of all the chances, of all the coincidences, there's Paul for a brief time in history preaching the gospel and building a church. I think Paul would have been very shocked to bump into Christians from Rome in Corinth. He's coming to Corinth because no one there knows the gospel, and all of a sudden, two Christians show up in town. That would have been shocking. Even more shocking to Paul would be to learn what obviously Aquila and Priscilla shared with him, that not only are they saved from Rome, but there's actually at this time, unbeknownst to the rest of the church down in Jerusalem or in Antioch, there's actually at this time a strong Christian presence in Rome. And it is at this point in history that Paul sits down and writes the Epistle of Romans. Who is that to? The Romans. Here's basically the letter in a nutshell. It's Paul saying, hey, I've heard about your faith in Jesus up in Rome. I can't believe it. That's incredible. I don't know how you guys got up there, but I can't wait to try to come and visit you. That's the Epistle of Romans right there. So reading on in verse 2, and he, Paul, went to see them, Aquila and Priscilla, verse 3, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. So Paul's got two new best friends, Priscilla and Aquila. They're Christians. They have the same talent and experience and ability as him, as tent makers. This ends up being a friendship that would endure for the rest of Paul's life. He will mention these two a few times in his epistles. These are godly, wonderful people, and they had means. They had a successful tent-making business. I don't know if it became successful in Corinth or if it was already successful in Rome and they just relocated it to Corinth, but they have a successful tent-making business. They're able to hire Paul to be a tent-maker. They're able to give Paul a place to live while he's at Corinth. They let Paul move right in with them while he's living there in Corinth for a time. And we would call Paul at this point bivocational. Have you ever heard of that? Bivocational. If you've ever been in ministry, you have heard of it because you've lived it. Bivocational means you have to have two jobs. It means job number one is ministering for the Lord. But I don't know if you knew this or not, but ministry for the Lord is not always a lucrative kind of business. Yeah, it's tough to believe. And so oftentimes when you're working in ministry, you have to have a second job, a side job, a trade of some sort. And Paul's side job, his trade, is that he can make tents for a living. And you know, you get a rip in your tent, you call Paul the repairman, he comes out and he fixes that thing for you. This is something that the Jews were very big on. Parents taught their children a trade no matter what. Even if their little kids came up to them and said, I want to be a rabbi someday, or I want to be a scribe, or I want to be a ruler of a synagogue. Mom and dad would say, okay, fine. But you're still going to learn to do something with your hands. You're still going to learn a trade. You're still going to have something on the side where you can fall back on and support yourself with if things don't go right for you in your ministry pursuits. There was a Jewish proverb that said, he who does not teach his son a trade teaches him robbery. That makes sense. Yeah, it's good to have a job to fall back on, no matter how committed you are to the Lord. I was bivocational for the first 20 years of my ministry, 20 years bivocational, I hated it. I hated it for the same reason Paul might hate it. I wanted to minister for the Lord. I wanted to spend all my time praying and studying and preparing to speak. I didn't want to get bogged down with the side job. I didn't want to have to work a 9-to-5. I didn't want to have to put 40 hours in for the secular world. I wanted to put all of those hours in for the Lord. And I did that for a long time. And at times, I was pretty close to breaking. Lucky for me, I chose truck driving as a side job. And that really helped me in the ministry because as a truck driver, I drove a truck, a tractor trailer, for 11 hours a day. And I was able to take 8 of those 11 driving hours each day and listen to Bible studies. That is truly how I learned the scriptures. Those trucking companies that hired me to work for them, they didn't realize it, but they were paying me to learn God's word. I think it is still good advice for the ministry-minded. If you're a young person that shows interest in ministry, especially music ministry, then I think it's a very good idea to teach them a trade. Get them education and get them training in some kind of secular work so that they always have that to fall back on if things don't go as planned in ministry, because it usually doesn't, at least not at first. And sometimes, like in my case, not for a long time. My encouragement to those that are bivocational in the ministry, I realize that's no one here really. Well, actually, it kind of is. But for those pursuing like a pastor role or something to that effect, where you're hoping one day to be fully supported by church funds and singularly devoted to that occupation, that ministry, I would just encourage you to stick with it. Hang in there. Just keep working. Keep being faithful. Keep preparing yourself. Don't stop the preparation and wait for God to make you full-time. Keep preparing. Make yourself get to the point in your preparation for ministry where the Lord says, okay, I can't leave that person on the shelf anymore. I need to get them in full-time ministry. That's what you're looking for, right? You're looking for the Lord to say, okay, you're ready. I am ready to place you somewhere. So let's do this. And you got to stay faithful up until that point. Verse 4, and he reasoned, here's that word again, Paul is reasoning the reasonable scriptures. He's reasoning in the synagogue. And I got to tell you, this really shouts about the reach of Judaism in the ancient world. It's nothing short of miraculous. It really isn't. The vast majority of cities that existed in the world at this time had a Jewish presence and a synagogue where God's word was being taught every week. And just about every synagogue, you've watched this, pardon me, just about every city that Paul comes to in his journeys, in almost every one, he finds a synagogue. Doesn't matter how corrupt it is. Doesn't matter how Gentile and pagan and heathen it is. There are synagogues all over the place. You come to Athens, intellectual, university town, there's a synagogue there. You come to Corinth, party town, lewd and crude party town, there's a synagogue there. So Paul goes into that synagogue, reasoning in the synagogue every Sabbath, and he tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. Again, Paul had a 9-to-5, so ministry during the week was limited, if not impossible at this point. But as a Jew, he's going to have to keep the Sabbath. I mean, to not keep the Sabbath, to not take the Sabbath day off from work was like one of the worst crimes to the Jews back then. You know that because you know how they attacked Christ for everything that he did on the Sabbath. He violated the Sabbath. So Paul's a Jew. He gets the Sabbath off, working 9-to-5 during the week, but he gets Saturday off, and every Saturday, every Sabbath, there he is ministering in the synagogue, trying to teach those Jews there that Jesus is really, truly their Messiah. He fulfilled the promises of God. God sent Jesus to deliver them and save them. And of course, as the text mentions, any Greek, any Gentile that Paul could possibly get an audience with, he would try to reach them too. Whether they were in the synagogue, listening in on those studies, or whether they were in the city square, any Gentile that Paul could reach on the Saturday, the weekend, he would minister to them as well. Verse 5, when Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, well, look at that. Look who finally showed up. Paul's two towns in advance of where they were supposed to meet him. But they have finally showed up. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word. Now, if you have a King James Version or a New King James Version, it's going to say Paul here was not occupied in the word, but rather he was pressed in the spirit. So you have a decision here to make. You have to stick with the older manuscripts or the more recent manuscripts. And you have to basically pick which one you think is more reliable. We have picked the ESV. That means I have already made my personal choice. You don't have to agree with this just because this is the text that we use at Anchored. But I've made my choice to trust the older manuscripts that were written closer to the time of the actual writings. They were copies that date back almost to those first original copies. So we're going to stick with Paul being occupied with the word. But whatever you think this is, if you think it's Paul being pressed in the spirit, it still actually works out perfectly to bring about the message that we're supposed to see in verse 5, which I'm going to share with you in just a moment. So Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. Now, verse 5 does not even begin to describe the encouragement that Paul received with the arrival of Silas and Timothy. He tells us that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 8. Let me read those verses to you. Here's what Paul said. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us, as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith, for now we live. That means we're just really living it up now. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. You guys are doing well in Christ. The gospel worked for you there in Thessalonica. That is all that I needed to know, Paul would say. That really brings me to life, Paul would say. And it's not just lip service. You have to understand how Paul entered the city of Corinth. He was a different Paul, a Paul that we are not used to. He didn't come into Corinth bold and confident and ready to get to work. That's not how he came into Corinth. I'm not sure Paul had any intentions of ministry in Corinth at all. He tells us in the letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3, he says that when I came to you there in Corinth, I came in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. Paul had been through a lot. Stoned, beaten, imprisoned, chased out of just about every town that he had ever showed up in. And you have to know that at that point, Paul is questioning things. Remember, he is human. He was a phenomenal apostle, but he is a human being. And you just get to the point where you say, Lord, I don't get it. I know you've been here before. Lord, I just don't get it. I'm doing what I know you want me to do. I know you want people saved. I'm giving my all to this. I'm trying my hardest. And the harder I try, Lord, it just seems like the worse things go. And so he comes into Corinth literally afraid, fearful, trembling at the thought of opening the word and sharing there in Corinth. All of a sudden, now look at the after. Timothy and Silas show up. And Paul finds out that church in Thessalonica where you were preaching, and I know things were tough there, that church is thriving. And that energizes Paul. That gives him encouragement. That emboldens him. And now it's going to take him to an all new level of boldness and confidence with the gospel here in Corinth. So Silas and Timothy's arrival also brought not just spiritual encouragement to Paul, but also financial encouragement. They brought with them financial support for Paul in the ministry. We read that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 9. Paul tells us that when Silas and Timothy came to Corinth, when they arrived, they came bearing financial support that was collected from the churches in Macedonia. And I tell you, that gift, it must have been substantial, because at this point, Paul was able to either quit his job as a tent maker, or he was able to cut back significantly on ours and put all or most of his time into nothing but ministry. And that's what the ESV is telling us, that when Silas and Timothy show up, they bring money. What does Paul do? He becomes occupied, not in his occupation of tent making 9 to 5, 40 hours a week, but he becomes at that time occupied in the word. He's able to become full-time in ministry, sharing the word and testifying about Jesus. And Paul, once he gets this encouragement, the spiritual encouragement, the financial encouragement, he becomes very aggressive once again in his preaching and teaching. And here is the result of a newly encouraged and freshly emboldened apostle Paul. Verse 6. And when they opposed and reviled him, oh, that didn't go well. That escalated quickly. Paul got a new wind, so he really has at it, and here it is. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent." Now, what was Paul shaking out of his garment? Dust. It is a gesture very similar to what Jesus taught his disciples when he sent them out on their missionary journeys in the Gospels. And he told them, if there's anyone in any town that will not receive you, Jesus said, shake off the dust from your feet and then leave. Jesus said, that's a testimony against them. So Paul's doing the same thing. He's shaking the dust out of his garment, just like shaking the dust off of your feet. It's a way of saying, fine, whatever. Your problem, not mine. You know, like we kind of do today with one of these. Whatever. You don't want to hear the gospel? Fine. No sweat, no skin off my back. Your problem, not mine. I shared the truth with you. I'm innocent. I tried to help you. You've rejected it. The problem is yours. It was symbolic of not being affected by the influence of the heathen. You guys know this, well, most of you, because we've studied it in the Gospel of Luke. But the reason this whole thing of shaking the dust off your feet or shaking the dust out of your garments came to be was because this was something that the Jews did when they were traveling through Gentile lands. They considered that land to be corrupt, a land filled with heathens. And so when they would get to the border of the Holy Land, Israel, and they would cross from Gentile land into the Holy Land, they would stop right there. And before they took that last step out of heathen land into Holy Land, they would shake the heathen Gentile dust off of them. They didn't even want to bring dirt from the Gentile land into the Holy Land. So it became a testimony that the nation of Israel thought that the Gentiles were unholy heathens. That was true, by the way. Well, Jesus took that illustration, that example, and he turned it back on the unbelieving Jews, the Jews that would hear the gospel and not receive it. It was a way for the minister of the gospel to say, okay, I've shared with you that Jesus is your Savior, that he's the prophecy of all your scriptures, and if you reject him, you're a heathen. You're unsaved. And there's no hope for you until you come to saving faith in him. Another slap in the face from Paul to the unbelieving Jews here was his statement about their blood being on their heads. They knew what that meant. They knew where to find it in the Old Testament scriptures. Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 4, which teaches us that the watchman sees the battle coming and he sounds the trumpet. And when the congregant hears the trumpet, if he does not heed the warning and adjust his behavior, then he's going to die. And whose fault is that person's death? It's their fault. And thus the saying, their blood is upon their own heads. It's not the watchman's fault. The watchman had the trumpet sounded. The watchman warned. It was the individual who refused the warning, and therefore the blood was on their head. So too, Paul had shared the gospel with these Jews, and they have rejected his warning about salvation. They were at fault for their own condemnation, condemnation that comes for rejecting Christ as Savior. Paul was innocent. He did his part. Now, I love what happens between verses 6 and 7. At the end of verse 7, at the end of verse 6, Paul says, "From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Verse 7. "And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue." I just love this. Paul, this guy cracks me up. Paul's like, "Okay, you Jews don't want to be saved? Fine then. Fine. I'll move on. I'm cutting off ministry to you. I'm going to the Gentiles." And then Paul walks out the door of their tabernacle and he runs right next door, goes to the next house, knocks on the door. "Hey, is it okay if I set up Gentile ministry worship center right here?" "Yep, come on in, Paul." Awesome. Can you imagine the looks on their faces when Paul says, "That's it. I'm done with ministry to Jews here in Corinth. I'm taking the gospel to the Gentiles." And then boom, boom, did he just go next door? He did. And it gets even better. Listen to this, verse 8. Actually, before we get there, it gets even better because verse 7, the house that he went to belonged to Titius Justus, who we're told right here was a worshiper of God. Do you know what that means? It's the same thing as being a God-fearer. It's the same thing as being a devout Gentile. You know what that means? That means that's a Gentile that attends synagogue services. So when Paul left and stopped ministry to Jews and went next door to do ministry to Gentiles, he had scalped one of the members of that synagogue. Titius Justus, no doubt, was a member of the synagogue right next door. Why is Paul doing this? He's doing it for a reason. He's not doing it out of spite. He's not doing it to be mean to the Jews. He is doing this out of love. He loves the Jews. He loves his brothers and sisters in the flesh. So he is doing this to provoke those Jews to jealousy. He's doing it in order to provoke them to jealousy in hopes that that wakes them up and brings them to Christ when they see Gentiles falling in love with their God, Yahweh, through the person of Jesus. Paul said in Romans chapter 11, verses 13 and 14, "Now I am speaking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them." It was a tactic. Make them jealous. So Paul, in effect, was saying, "Yeah, I do this all the time. I try to make sure the Jews see me functioning in my Gentile ministry. I want them to know all about my ministry to the Gentiles. And the reason I want them to know that is because, man, does it make them jealous. Man, does it make them envious to see Gentiles in love with Yahweh." Honestly, I think it's a good approach still to this day to try to provoke people to jealousy, to try to provoke them to jealousy in hopes that they wake up and come to Christ. I think it's a fine approach to evangelism. If you've told your friends about Christ, if you've invited them to Anchored Fellowship and, not interested, I say fine. Leave them alone. Shake the dust off of your coat, off of your shoes, what have you. Move on. But then live your life out loud for Christ and let them see it. I'm not telling you to be obnoxious. I'm not telling you to act something out that isn't true. But I'm telling you, if the life of Christ is in you, just because someone has rejected the gospel that you've shared with them or the invitation to Anchored, that doesn't mean be quiet around them. I think it means live your life for Christ out loud for the world to see. And when they see your joy, something they don't have, and when they see the eternal life that is in you, the abundant life that Christ has given you, something that they don't have, when they see the wholeness that is truly in your life and in your mind, something that they don't have, they just might be provoked to jealousy. How is Arlen so happy? Who is I remember his grades in high school. How is he happy? How is he so filled with joy? How is he not scarred by the world like the rest of us? And that jealousy can bring people to Christ. They get to the point where they say, I want what that person has. If they can be happy, if they found joy there, if they found life and wholeness there, then I'm going to look into it too. I'm not going to let Arlen be saved and me not be saved. Oh, it gets even better, but I think we've run out of time. Have we run out of time? We've run out of time. It gets even better because we're going to read in verse 8 that the ruler of the synagogue himself ends up saved. I just picture Paul staring out Titus Justice's window, just waiting for Jews to come into the synagogue and say, psst, hey, buddy, I got a deal for you. I can get you to heaven, man. I know a guy. I can just see Paul out there scalping synagogue goers. And he eventually gets the ruler, the guy in charge of the whole synagogue. So he abandons post. And then they hire another guy named Sosthenes. And we're going to find out next week. Sosthenes, the replacement for Crispus, he gets saved too. Now they need a third ruler of the synagogue. It's just the Lord is whittling away at the synagogue because the gospel was in power and full effect there in the city of Corinth, party town. Amazing. You think the Lord can reach party town, USA? You think the Lord can reach your debauched friends? I know he can. I know he can. Let's stand.